It is, like I said, good to be back. So Jesus is early in his career, at least early enough that he is collecting disciples. Because if you're a teacher or a rabbi, that's what you do. You invest in disciples and you teach them to follow God's law and interpret the scriptures how you see them. And if you are a good rabbi, you will have a pretty comprehensive knowledge of what's called the oral tradition. This understanding of how to interpret scriptures that was passed down over many generations. And theoretically, I think historically it doesn't quite work out, but it was understood that the rabbis could trace this tradition all the way back to Moses. Now, in actuality, probably not, but that was the sentiment. And so you would go around and you would be teaching kids. You would be teaching young-ish adults who would probably also have a trade. And at some point, a potential disciple would apply to be the disciple of that rabbi. Now, by this point, it would be pretty well understood that that applicant would have what we call the Hebrew Bible memorized. They'd be very conversant in that oral tradition. They would be very capable of using and applying that oral tradition to interpret scripture. And so what that rabbi has to do in this application process is answer the question, can this disciple do what I can do? The closest analogy may be like an apprenticeship if you're in the trades, or maybe like in the academic world if you're writing a thesis or dissertation where your advisor goes and vets it and continues to challenge it and push you and try and figure out if you're actually worthy of the degree that you're going for. Needless to say, many apply, very few are chosen. Now, in Matthew 9, Jesus has been traveling around. He has been gathering disciples, and he, excuse me, just when I think there can't be more allergies in Albuquerque, they're bountiful. lost my train of thought. Okay, so Jesus encounters a guy named Matthew. Now, Matthew has a day job. He's a tax collector, and that's weird. So some scholars, and I would throw my hat into this ring, will refer to tax collectors by what they really did, which are indigenous tax farmers. And I know, that's a hefty $10 word. I'll unpack that. You see, the Greeks, when they conquered the area of Palestine, including Jerusalem and Galilee and all of that, they had to establish a tax system. If you are an ancient empire, this is how you show your dominance, and this is what makes having conquered peoples worth it. You extract money and resources from them. The Greeks realized that one of the best ways to do this is to get indigenous people, people who are local, to be the boots on the ground to extract those taxes. Because they know everybody. They know what the land is capable of producing and all of that. In other words, they have to find people who are willing to sell their own people out. And they have to make it financially worthwhile. Now, if the Greeks established this, the Romans, like usual, perfected it. There was even a period of time, and it's not actually clear to me in the historical timeline when this stopped, but there was a period of time where the position of tax collector was a position that would be up for bids. In other words, you would actually pay money to gain this title. Now that right there tells us a lot, because if you're willing to spend money to get a job, you must be absolutely convinced that you can make your money back and then some. It is not clear to me if that was in play at the time of Jesus. I think it probably was not, but it at least gives you a sense of the flavor of what it means to be a tax collector. Now, you'd be collecting taxes for all kinds of things. Rome would come in, they would conquer a people, and then they would tax them for things like breathing Roman air. What are you going to do? It's not like you can't pay it. They would tax people for Roman protection. That sounds like a pretty classic, like, Chicago-style shakedown to me. You would be taxed on everything that you you harvest. You would be taxed on not just the harvest, but the profit of that harvest. If you are Jewish and were in Galilee, kind of near Capernaum at this point, it would also be true if you're in Jerusalem. You would also be expected to give a certain percentage of your income to the temple. And that itself is also complicated, because the temple by this point was pretty well known to be corrupt. And about a generation before Jesus' career, Jesus was potentially alive when this started, the temple actually started to become a debt broker. And the high-ranking priests became pretty wealthy off of this. So the temple, even though it was sacred space, and the priests were cultivators of this sacred space, there was also a pretty significant level of corruption. And yet you still had to give to it. Now, again, shameless plug, my Bible study right after this service, we are talking about what the Bible means when it says sacred space. Show up. We're having a lot of fun. Not only that, but if we're considering the frame of reference is Matthew 9, we're in Galilee, which means all of that money would potentially be funneled through Herod, a lesser king who ruled the area, who was not a good guy. If you were a Herod, you were probably a terrible person. So you paid an intense amount of taxes. Those taxes were set, for the most part, to be a reminder that you are a conquered people, and the people collecting those taxes were sellouts who were making tons of money off of the extra money that they collected, because only they knew the actual tax rates. As you might imagine, the position of tax collector did not attract, shall we say, the most moral bunch. Just like even in modern day, there are certain jobs, professions, careers that don't necessarily attract the kindest people. I'm sure we all have some ideas about who that might be. And so Jesus, I forgot to look it up. There's a very prominent road that travels right through Galilee that Matthew probably was sitting on, and it just is gone because I'm getting old. I know. There's some of you like double my age. That's fine. I still feel old. Whatever. It was a very prominent Roman road, and it's very probable that Matthew is sitting there in a tax booth, taxing the people as they travel through. And if he is living in Capernaum or around that area, he knows who Jesus is. Everyone kind of knows who Jesus is at this point. It's a small town. Not a lot happens. Word travels fast. And he shows up. He comes to the tax booth. And he calls Matthew to be one of his own. That's weird. Like, you don't do that. somehow, with the insight of Jesus, this guy who, and I feel fairly confident in saying this, was scum, has now been called by a teacher with the general understanding that this teacher expects that this new student will one day be able to do what he does. The whole scene is wrong. If you're looking for a moral, upright, upstanding student to eventually become a teacher, you don't go to the storefront payday loan place. You go to the university. You go to the homeless shelter for the people that are serving. It's entirely incorrect. And then, because this is just what Jesus does, there's a party. It's not clear, at least in Matthew, where this is. It's probably Matthew's house. And as it turns out, tax collectors have friends who tend to also be tax collectors. Which makes sense, because no one else is going to want to be close with them. And so there's this party, this big dinner, and dinner back then was an event, and Matthew has apparently called all of his friends, and there's this well-respected teacher for whom miracles and other signs are attributed, who has become quite popular, has a following, and he's doing it with the wrong sorts of people. He's putting his reputation on the line. Now, another tidbit of kind of ancient culture floating around. There was no real expectation of privacy. I know in the modern day we have social media and we can put our lives up on, you know, Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or TikTok or whatever. And we say, oh, you know, why does everyone need to know about this and all of that? It's nothing new. Now, it's kind of weaponized these days, but that's my own opinion. It's nothing new, because these were small town villages, and if you wanted to know what your neighbor was up to, you just kind of poke your head out the window and look. And dinners like this, even if you weren't invited to actually eat, were communal affairs. Everyone would know who was there. And as it turns out, there's a group of Pharisees who seem to be local. It's potential that they were traveling up from Jerusalem. That's a whole other story. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you not only could probably pass the rabbi test, like with the whole scripture memorized and the oral tradition being kind of at the forefront of your mind, Pharisees also had to undergo like either 1 to 3 month tests to demonstrate that they are holy and righteous enough to be called a Pharisee. It was an ordeal to become a Pharisee. Pharisees were extremely bright, very righteous, pious, faithful followers of God, and they were not by definition bad. But they were very, what we would call, religious. And they are either invited or they're doing that small town village type thing, and they're being nosy. And they notice the mistake that Jesus has made. He has associated himself and bound his reputation with everybody who's wrong. And they approach his disciples and say, why would he do that? Now, Jesus famously, and Leslie in the, oh, there you are, Leslie in the children's message pointed it out, Jesus identifies himself as a physician and says, look, why would I go to the people who are healthy? It's the people who are sick who need the doctor. And the implication is that people like tax collectors and those who hang around them are not well. So here's a question. it's very common to kind of to read an exchange or a story like this and ask, where would I be in this story? You know, where do I fit in all of that? And that's a dangerous question to ask because the human tendency is to make ourselves the hero in our own story. So where do I see myself? Well, I see myself as maybe one of the tax collectors or their friends because I'm a broken person and I'm in need of what Jesus has to offer because that's good. And if I look at my life, I've made mistakes and all of that. And I would suspect that a fair number of us probably have that same response. However, you're sitting in church on a Sunday during summer vacation, which means we, most of us anyway, probably have more in common with the Pharisee. We're the ones who are being observant of our religion, if you want to use kind of old-timey language. If you are here, assuming you weren't dragged here, you probably are here because you know that it matters, that this is important stuff, that it is important to be in worship and to connect with the body of Christ. And if you realize that it's important to worship and connect with the body of Christ, the temptation will always be to minimize the brokenness in your own life, which is exactly the mistake the Pharisees make here. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's deeply uncomfortable. And I'm the one that's like, out of everyone here, I'm professionally religious. And so this would have maybe more to say to me than some of you. Now, in the irony of this exchange, when Jesus says, look, I've come to call the sick, not the well, I've come to be the physician for those who need me, we know that the sickest people in the room are in fact the most religious. The question is, do they know it? And this, as it turns out, is the stunning beauty of what Jesus comes to accomplish. Because the grace of Jesus, what will ultimately lead to his death and his defeat of death in the great moment of resurrection, it is that his grace is even for those who struggle to be self-aware. That Jesus, in fact, has come to save the religious too. Jesus has come to save Christians. Jesus has come to save those of us who, if we think about it kind of hard but not too hard, are pretty sure we have our acts together. Because it, of course, we come to find out that like the Pharisees, the ultra-religious types, if we look very closely, we're in need of Jesus just as much as everybody else who struggles deeply. Because our community identity does not stand upon our ability to be religious. But in fact, our standing in the body of Christ has everything to do with Jesus. And I think that's probably why Jesus goes around throwing parties most everywhere he goes. Because that's cause for celebration. Amen. I invite you to rise as you are able.